Lord, for the message and the opportunities you put before us. Lord, to know that your word is going forward. Father, to see the changes in us individually. Lord, it's my belief that there's so much more that goes on here than we are currently aware of, that you do shield us from, that you protect us, that we depend upon you for everything. Lord, would you help us? Would you so graciously strengthen us so we can just seek you for this time, have this time set apart? Lord, would you rule over our flesh and all of our desires and the other needs? All the men and women, Lord, of every age. And Father, most of all, the things that we hear, would you make sure that it is your message for us as a church and for every one of us individually, Lord? Would you apply them to our lives? Lord, would you show us what we should do with that which you will show us? We give you thanks already, Lord, knowing for this is in accordance with your will. We praise you, and we do ask your will be done. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, please open it up to the 24th Psalm. We're going to look at three Psalms this morning. We're going to take most of our guidance from the first one, and you'll see how this works as we get into it. But before we begin in the 24th Psalm, I'm going to need you to use your imagination a little bit. I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to ask you to think of a thing that's precious to you, that you like, that you value. And this isn't, I'm not putting anybody on guard here. Jesus talks about things that are good. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need them. You know, food, clothing, those sorts of things. And it might go beyond that. I mean, I value having a car to get me to and fro the places that the Lord would send me. It makes my life easier, being, you know, that those sorts of things. A house to live in really seems to work out well for me, especially in the wintertime and probably at all times. So as I look at those things, as I'm thankful for them, I just want you to think of a thing that's yours. If you're a young person, maybe it's a recreational thing. Maybe you have a video game that teaches you Bible quizzes or something that you're, you know, I don't know, a Wii, a Nintendo, or something. Just think of something that really excites you right now. And now I want you to think about this thing. Somebody is at your house using it. You're here and it's sitting there, so they're using it. Maybe it's that meal you prepared last night for later on today, and they're eating it. Maybe it's the car in the parking lot. Since you're not using it, they're taking a little trip to Elmore with it. Maybe it's the video game. For the sake of the illustration, how do you feel about that? I mean, it seems reasonable, doesn't it? It's okay. You're not using it, so they're using it. I wouldn't believe one of you if you said, if you knew that that was happening right now, and I'm willing to bet this, there wouldn't be much of a struggle. If you knew there was somebody in your house sleeping in your bed, now this isn't the Goldilocks story, but you would probably see a justifiable excuse to call the police or something like that. You wouldn't like it, would you? Somebody's driving your car, they're living in your house. How come? Well, if I ask you that, I'm thinking you're going to say something like this. Because that's mine. That's mine. That's not theirs. It's mine. And you can't use what's mine unless, you know, I would tell you. I want to just explore that in a moment because we're going to get right into that. Where did you get that concept? That's yours. And don't misunderstand. I'm not taking the tack that it's not yours. It is yours. God himself gave us, and very clearly in the Ten Commandments, not to take things that are someone else's. There is ownership in Scripture. But from a biblical perspective, I hope you will think more clearly. And this is going to make an effect in you as we see God's perspective on that. Where did that real concept, why is the thing or the items that are yours, yours? If you have your Bibles open, please look at Psalm 24 with me. Attributed to David, first verse we read, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." We're going to look at three biblical things this morning that are legitimate reasons that transfer ownership to someone. First off, we start with a statement. And this is a huge fact. And this is, you know what? This is already an item of dispute with people. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. That's the statement, but the reason why the world is the Lord's follows. And it'll be our first item of that establishes legitimate ownership. Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. God made it. He put it together that way. He formed it. He created it. All those terms are used in Scripture. The first biblical principle that establishes ownership is, well, creating something. Let me apply this to us in a way that makes more sense. We're going to have this fellowship chili cook-off on the 14th. The men who participate, and some would say you're not a man if you don't participate, men, but that, you know, that's them and the Lord. They will bring in their pots of chili and they will put them up and the gals will vote on them. And let's just say, you know, some guy takes somebody else's chili and he puts it in the back room so it can't be voted on. That man would say, no, you can't do that with my chili. And he would say, my chili, because he made it. He took the time, he put the recipe, he opened the can, whatever he did. But he assembled it. We see these things in property rights in our culture. We watched a video, I believe it was last week, that showed us how rapidly things are changing. And it talked about how many songs are being illegally downloaded. In other words, somebody makes a song, writes a song, let's use the word create, although it's not exactly right. They put together the notes, the arrangement, the melody, the tune, the lyrics. They're the first person to do it. It's an original. We have this thing called a copyright. It's their intellectual property. A song isn't something that you can hold. It can be written on paper. It can be heard. But that arrangement, as it's recorded, becomes their intellectual property. It came out of their mind, so we ascribe ownership. It's their creation. And it's their property. And they can, well, they could give it to you or they can sell it to you. If you take it, it's theft. So, well, one thing is just creation establishes ownership. Here's the problem. You and I, all people, have never created anything. We use that loosely. We just put together already existing things. But God himself has, well, ownership of everything because he's the creator. Sometimes people have trouble. We're going to put some scriptures on the screen here in a moment. Memorizing scripture, but there's one that I'm willing to believe that probably almost everybody in here knows. And if you're a young person, before we put it on the screen, I'm going to give you a chance to display your biblical knowledge. Is there a young person here who's confident enough to tell us what Genesis 1:1 says? You were first one, Isaiah, that I saw. So go ahead, loud voice, buddy. Can we go ahead and put that on the screen? Check him out. You guys know that he's right. It's the very first verse of the Bible. And this verse establishes, well, not just ownership, but it's also going to establish authority. It's why you can tell someone, hey, don't sleep in my bed. That's yours. Don't move my pot of chili. It's mine. Don't download my music. It's mine. So if you've created it, you get to tell people what to do with it. The first verse of the Bible is not just an introduction. It's the basis for everything that comes in the Bible. All instruction, not the 10 suggestions, but the 10 commandments, are based on the authority that goes with ownership. We recognize it in our legal system because we're aware of it, because God has communicated it to us. That's how it works in the universe that God has created. That's how it works in a just government or legal system. And we see things change that way in men's views, but it never changes with God. But I do want to make you aware, this is one area where you can't be too sensitive of. We hear it so often that we just become numb. But I want you to take a moment this morning and realize what is happening with the various attack on that principle. A well-publicized, in our local area, lecture on, well, how to use this book in your spiritual life. I mean, how does this really work in a practical way? Is being given a multi-part series going on now. The first series, well, the speaker said, well, the first thing you need to understand, the first 11 chapters in this book are a myth. Just a myth. It's like, it's not true. It's not real. Like, whew, there's a load off, isn't there? It's like, if God didn't create anything, well, then there's not really an authority. Do you understand what's really at work behind evolution? If there is no creator, there's nobody who actually would own you. And if he doesn't own you, he really couldn't tell you what to do. And it really solves that whole problem of accountability to anyone. And that's cool in a carnal sort of way, if true. The problem is, any young person who's honest, who looks at this, says, that sure isn't the way the Bible represents it. This book actually says that all of this scripture is given by God, and none of it is a myth. It's all true. Your word is truth, Jesus said. And here's the problem, because that person then went on to talk about things that Jesus said, who said, your word is truth. But my question is, if you can't believe it here or here or any place, why can you then believe what Jesus said? It's been going on almost ever since history was recorded. That's what Satan does with God's word. He makes people doubt it or the authority of it. You know the account of Satan in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Has God really said? And he starts changing it. Gives you kind of the license to, well, pick and choose. And it's been going on ever since. You hear a lot of talk about our Christian heritage of our founding fathers, and we're established as a Christian nation. Interesting times we live in. More is coming to light. We're going to have to be very careful, prayerful, and biblical as we look at these things. But many brothers have been troubled with that. It's like, well, if our founding fathers were Christians, why did they fight a revolutionary war? Because the Bible says we're supposed to honor, obey the authorities, because there's no authority except that which God has put over us. The book of Daniel, the Old Testament, it tells us that it's God who... So why did we all get together and say, we're going to honor God by disobeying what this book said and fighting a war? And it was a very bloody war, by the way. It doesn't seem to be the kind of when God was guiding the people of Israel, when God delivered them. Well, it's a question this morning, but something that you can find out very easily. It is said that if you are a new member of Congress, you are given, well, a copy of Scripture. A copy. I was like, really? They do that? What do they do with it? Well, then I found out what it was. It's Jefferson's Bible. The Jefferson being, not like Wheezy and George, but Thomas Jefferson, the founding father. Here's what Thomas Jefferson did. He looked at the Bible and he said, you know what? And this is pretty close to his quote. He said, it's about as easy to go through this book and find out what's true and what isn't true as separating diamonds from a dunghill. So what this man did is he said, you know, I went through it. And he literally, at his first go-round, he took a razor and he started taking out the parts that were true, and he left the parts that weren't, as he thought best. He ended up with his version of what is true, and he put it together, and you can find it called the Jefferson's Bible or the History of the Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. You can order it from Amazon. I really need to get a copy because I think some people won't hardly believe that. There's going to be some interesting opportunities when we look about the faith of these people. I did an experiment this morning. I picked my Bible. My Bible is not a study Bible. It's just the biblical text in a very tiny concordance. But just the Bible part, it has a lot of pages in it. Then I looked, if you have one of the red loner ones this morning, 600 and some odd pages in that thing are the scriptural text. Mine has 1,600, has 1,000 more pages. I don't know of any Bibles that have much less than 600 pages. But when Jefferson was done, he ended up with 46 pages. And that was the scripture. And it also led him to this conclusion of Jesus. That ultimately, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is they, the scriptures, that testify of me, that point to me, tell you about me. Well, only having that tiny little portion, those 46 pages, led Jefferson to this conclusion of Jesus, that first, he's a man of illegitimate birth. He only had a benevolent heart. He taught some good moral sayings, but he was ultimately killed by Rome for sedition. See, he was able to do away with all those things like virgin birth and his deity and miracles and all of that stuff that Scripture records, because that obviously wasn't true. And brothers and sisters, the culture that you live in now is a result of that same type of thinking. It happens in my heart as a Christian if I don't come to this book and say, you know what? It's all true. And though I don't understand it, I can accept that it's true, and I will go to the Lord and He will show me what He wants me to know from it. And in that, we see right away that the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the water. Okay, the world belongs to God. He made it. That's in Scripture. That, okay, I'm okay with that. But it says, the world and those who dwell therein, in the first verse. That means you, if you're a citizen of planet Earth at this time. Those who dwell therein. Not your own property. That's a revelation to some people. Let's put the scripture on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Anybody like to read this? Go ahead, Samuel. You are not your own. That's a huge revelation. Twice in Scripture. We can find many passages, but you're not your own. Well, it's pretty easy to come up with why you're not your own, at least one aspect, and this applies to everybody, Christian or not. This was written to Christians. We'll look at it. But it was, well, because you're created. You're a created being. You might think, well, this is just the emphasis of a Sunday morning teaching, but can I just submit to you, share with you? It's a lot more important than that. This is a foundational concept of our whole faith, and it's a reason, if people don't accept this, why our culture is. And I want to show you one example that's off of our topic here this morning. I want to go to the words of Jesus himself and show you how he used this principle and how he applied it to just a topic that churches don't even want to talk about anymore. So keep your marker ribbon here in Psalm 24. Let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, specifically the 19th chapter. Now, we're not going to read the whole portion this morning, but here's a hot button issue. Here's a thing, even in a Bible-believing fellowship, I've seen this firsthand, when you talk about the biblical nature of this, people will leave and not come back because it is an emotionally charged issue. And just as an aside, you know, whenever you deal with those, to be not only true and prayerful, but as gentle as you can, it's just wise going in. Well, the question of Jesus' day that he was being tested on was divorce. Maybe, you know, I don't think this is going to be a hot button issue much longer, because marriage is going to just about go extinct here pretty soon anyway. But for right now, in the foreseeable future, to tell somebody, you know, you don't get to choose how you think and you feel about divorce, because first off, you're not your own. Nothing is actually yours. You don't create the rules. This is not a good approach. I'm using this for an illustration. But no matter how you say it, that's immediately what we start to hear. You're not the boss of me. You can't tell me what to do. This is my life. You can't tell me how to lead my life. Those sorts of things. This is just one of those issues. He's being asked about divorce. Let's pick it up. Verse 3, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, Jesus, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You know, and literally in some schools of thought, any reason. Like, I don't like her because I don't like the way she cooks, or any reason. Is that okay, lawful? Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made, some translations will say created, them at the beginning. Right there, Jesus has said a huge amount. He said, first thing, you got to read, man. And it's not what Oprah said or Freud said or what whoever's writing today said. Jesus is, of course, referring to Scripture. Have you not read that He who made them, there's a principle. Have you not read that the Creator, the ultimate authority, because He made these things, that's the only point of view that you need to understand how this thing works. Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Maybe you're aware in this culture that there's a little bit of discussion that goes on, is should marriage just be male and female? And I want to be gentle. This is not the focus of the message. But in this principle, we will see a foundation that governs everything that we see in Scripture. That's how Jesus just laid it out. And He said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they go on to ask Him some additional questions, but I'm going to leave it there because it's the principle. Jesus, when handling, looking for the ultimate authority on a difficult issue, said, well, let's read what the Creator said in the beginning. How did He originally set this up? He doesn't change. His plan hasn't changed. Therefore, it hasn't changed. Go away from that. There's going to be problems. It's just like if you violate this ownership thing. You know, when if you knew that somebody was in your house right now eating your food, even if they didn't steal something or do much destruction, it would affect you. Most often people say, man, I just feel violated. I don't ever feel safe in my home again because now people can get in there. And it's just, it does something to you. There's damage. That's what happens in any area of our life when we deviate from God's plan. Our culture is living proof of that. So ownership, ultimately authority, is based on who created something. If you're a Christian, this revelation, your life is not your own. It's not just because He made you, because God made everything and everyone. But there's a second biblical reason that legitimate ownership is transferred to someone or something. If it's purchased, you might think that's my house because you bought the thing. It's my car because you bought the thing. It's my food because I bought the thing. That's legitimate. That makes something yours. If you're a Christian, well, God purchased you. The next verse, let's put it on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul continues. Go ahead, Trinity, good loud voice. Which are God's. He's explaining, you're not your own because God purchased you. This is, he's writing to the Christians, by the blood of Jesus. Okay? And then we're told what to do with that. Glorify or honor God in our body and in your spirit. And I found I have a hard time doing this in a pleasing way of honoring Him with my body if my spirit isn't engaged in it first. But I should tell you something else there that you can find in Scripture. God made your spirit also. You're starting to feel a little caged in at this point. It's like, you know, I don't really have anything He made that God didn't make. But I just want you to be aware of the principle. If you've purchased something legitimately, that makes it your property. And if God purchased you and you're a Christian, you're not your own. Now, because I'm using the term your stuff and your things, you're thinking, but I don't really have anything because God made it all. Therefore, ownership is His. And if I'm a Christian, He purchased it. And so then I'm His. So how can I really have anything? Third way that we'll look at this morning that legitimate ownership is given to us is by gifting. If someone does put together a box of goodies and sends it out with the gospel to one of these kids, that becomes theirs because it's a gift freely given, no strings attached. Remember what Jesus taught? I referred to it during the announcements. When you give to those who cannot repay you. That's what's pleasing and good inside. That's the ultimate expression. It's the most joyful thing. Because otherwise, there's always that temptation of giving to those who, you know, can kind of give. It's the gift where I gave to you. Now, you know, I'm expecting. And there's always that hook in there. When you give to somebody that can't repay you, you do it anonymously, you get all the joy and none of the negative feedback. It's really the ultimate picture of what God did for you and me. What can we give to Him? What can you really offer God that He can't make? At this point, well, nothing. We like to think of obedience, and I won't argue that with you. But I want you to think of this principle, gifting. You do own things. God has given them, no strings attached. It's not a works-based message. I think when we really see the heart of God, He knows what He has done. I've given you free will. I've made the sun to shine on the just and the unjust the same. What's interesting is how people respond. Let's look at a scriptural support for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 on the screen, please. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Anybody? I don't remember your name. Ethan, forgive me and please read that with a loud voice. So you're a man, you're making this pot of chili, and it's fantastic, and you're starting to, yeah, it's my chili. It's like, no, God. God gave you, first of all, everything. And He gave you a mind that can think and senses that can smell and the time to do this. And when you really think about that, it's like, you know, all I can really do is honor God in this whole chili-making thing or this even sending out the shoe. I get joy from it, certainly, and that's a gift that I guess I've received also. But the things that you have are gifts. God has given them to you. And what we'll look at in other studies at other times is, you know, this whole life just seems to be God looking at us saying, what's He going to do with it? Because God's not really needing a return on His investment. I believe a big part of it is it really proves what's in our heart. You know, you give someone something that is good, and do they want to honor who with it? It really defines who we care about. It's interesting how Satan has taken what some people would say, well, Christian holiday, Christmas, and it's like, oh, you know, I'm going to get her this, and it's going to be big, so she'll feel guilty about getting me something big. And, you know, that's about as far away from Christ and giving, at least the biblical view, as we could give. But the point today is, man, we were given stuff. Now, early on, when I was going through discipleship, we were cautioned, as you have the God-given opportunity to teach people, to share God's truths with people, there are three areas especially that will rile people up. Now let me say this, I'm not trying to rile anybody up. I'm just saying this for illustrative purposes. So when you're in my shoes, when you're sitting across the Thanksgiving table, when you're on later today, wherever you might be, just be aware, these things rile people, and this isn't an exhaustive list. And go in gently, being aware, and it's based on people's feeling that this is mine. You can't tell me what to do with my stuff. You might know, but they don't. And you've got to be honest. People respond this way. Three things we talked about. When you go biblically, when you tell people, teach people about God's view on children or money or doctrine, their pet biblical teachings, people will get riled up. And the reason is because we subscribe ownership to all of these. Let's just look quickly at some scriptural support. We'll put this on the screen. Psalm 139, verse 13. Chad. It is one of the many scriptures that talks about how God knits us together in the mother's womb, how He forms us, how He creates us, ultimately establishing ownership. We think, you know, this is my kid. I made them, in a sense. Well, no, you were there. God used you in the process. But this is very true. It broke my heart, a conversation with a brother, Christian ministry. His kids wanted nothing to do with him, which can happen anyway. But as it was just this pattern, and it was just an unbiblical pattern of relating as a family, he took great offense. He told me in conversation, I don't need someone to tell me how to raise my kids. And I wanted to say, that's the problem right there. You're missing it. You don't understand. It's not working for you. Because first off, they're not your kids. They're his kids. And he gave you instructions. And the fact that he created them establishes the authority. But it goes more than that. Creation, well, that's one. Right to ownership. Psalm 127, verse 3. On the screen, please. Go ahead, Isaiah. Is a reward. A heritage from the Lord. The emphasis being they come from the Lord. So he's not only made them, he's given them to you. That shows your part of this is why they're your, well, responsibility. God has given us that. He's given us accountability, especially fathers. And you know that from our teaching in Ephesians, from the Lord's word in Ephesians, how he gives the charge to the fathers, and with that gift comes, well, the accountability, the responsibility for it. Look at another one quickly. Money. This is a big one. It's a big one for anybody. Can't tell me what to do with my money, for I made it. Let's look at Deuteronomy, verse 8, chapter 18. Go ahead, Isaiah. Okay, it's basically there. But the point is, yeah, we have anything because God gave us the ability to do it. And this is a big one. And this is one that I really struggle with myself personally. This is something that as I find myself going back to the Lord, because we know that as we grow, our understanding increases. And this is what happens if you seek the Lord because God has promised you in His Word. If you seek Him and you seek His understanding, God's going to reveal something to you in His Word. And it's going to be cool. But what my flesh does with it is like ownership. Now, this is my point of view because, you know, I was there and, you know, well, God gave it to me. And what I find is if I'm in the flesh, when people challenge me on this point of view, I want to try and hang on to it. And the problem is so oftentimes, depending which area of Scripture we're talking about, it's probably not the fullness of the view. A phrase I've been using quite often and going to use it again today is the biggest barrier to obtaining the truth is the presumption that you already have it. I may have just a... I know that. All I have is a piece of God's truth. He has more to reveal to me. So when we stand dogmatically on saying, this is it, I've already got it all, and we take that ownership, man, people will just get riled up. What can we do with that? Well, let's not be one of them. So, as we look at these areas of ownership, God has ultimate ownership, gives Him ultimate authority. In His sovereign wisdom, He's chosen to give you some things. What that's going to help us do is have a response. There's two responses, basically. I don't care. I don't want anything to do with them. I don't believe that. First 11 chapters are a myth. Not everything got together, exploded. Everything came from nothing. All those variations. Or, ooh, okay, Lord, I'm out there. You're out there. I'm listening. What do you want to say? The second one is the good one. Hopefully it's where we're at this morning. It's what I believe prompted the second part of the Psalm 24. David writes, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Obviously, the Lord is before. How do we then get into the ultimate Creator's presence? Who may stand in His holy place? Here's the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, that rules out all of us. Because all of us have, well, lifted up our soul to an idol or sworn deceitfully. Likely, I can't say for sure that you have done that, but I can tell you for sure you've done something that was outside of God's will. But fortunately, you know, this is not the end of the story. We can make our hands clean and we can have a pure heart. It speaks about the motives why I do things and the hands, the things that I do. If I'm doing things that are not good or defiling in God's, I can stop. I can receive forgiveness as a Christian. I confess and forsake my sins and I will find mercy. And then as my mind is renewed, my heart is renewed, you know, I can be right before God. I can stand, you can stand, together all of us can stand, figuratively, in the presence of God, right with Him. No worries. That's the thrust of this for us this morning. And when we do that, and this is, here's some incentive, verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. As we studied in Psalm 1 when we began, blessing, happiness. It's not a downer to be right with God. And God will provide that. It's not just the material things that he knows you need, but real joy, even apart from all those other things. God is going to bless us and we will be right with him. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Oftentimes, as you look at scripture, you'll notice that when referring to Israel, sometimes the nation is referred to by Jacob. Sometimes it's referred to as its other name, Israel. It seems quite often as when Israel is doing something apart from God's will, he's known as Jacob. When he's doing something that's pleasing to God, God refers to him as Israel. To me, what this communicates is hope for the people who are apart from God, who are willing to turn to them. This is Jacob. In other words, the person who was away from God and then has made his hands clean and his heart pure by repenting and receiving forgiveness in Jesus Christ in our days. The last part is interesting. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, we're not told how to apply that. And whenever you come up with that in Scripture, there's only one point of view that matters, and it's the Lord's, and as He's communicating it to you, and as it's used in Scripture. So I'm going to give you some biblical perspectives and a basis where you can take this before the Lord, and hopefully He will communicate this with you. As we see some things that are mentioned there, gates. We see some other Scriptures that talk about gates. We know the teaching from the historical times in a walled community. It had a wall for defenses. You had to be able to get in and out of the city, so they would have a gate that opened. It was a vulnerable area. It's where an enemy would go and try to attack to siege the city. So they would build in defensive systems behind the gate to try and counter that. So we can say that maybe the gates are also equated with the defenses. The gates are certainly the area of coming in and out. But Scripture talks about, well, Jesus, and we have already got the King of glory, is the Lord strong and mighty. Jesus communicates in Matthew 16 of his church, of whom he's the head, of whom he indwells. He's there present with it. Well, the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. Hades, the Jewish mind would have thought of that as death. Man, the gates of that's the netherworld. The gates is death. Death is not going to prevail against it. We think of the gates of hell. Hell is a place where the unregenerate go. Well, that's not going to prevail against the church. Those gates. If we think of it as an opening, you can go to Revelation 3 and you can see the Lord is standing at the door knocking of his church. The point is, the Lord will come through. No matter how you look at this, and I'm convinced there's probably more applications, the Lord will overcome death. Hell will not frustrate the Lord's plans. And the Lord will come into his church and he will come into my heart if I open up to him, if I meet him on his terms. And I like the fact that it's everlasting doors. That's what's being offered to us, everlasting doors. Union or relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next two Psalms we're going to read through quickly. We know we're going to pray here in a couple of moments, but because we've taken some biblical application, want to, and this is my prayerful direction, is to read these two psalms as seeing appropriate responses and good points, things to pray for. If you're looking, what do I do with this information that God is the creator, he's the owner, he's gifted, he's looking at things, there's a response. Well, we have good responses modeled before us, and we have good things that the Father would like to do for, give to his children. So we're going to see how to act and what to ask for as we go through these psalms. I'll just mention a couple, but I want to be confident that as you again take this time to turn to the Lord, that the Lord will speak to you personally this morning. Psalm 25, Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. If you don't like being ashamed, well, the Lord doesn't like his people to be ashamed either. There's a provision. Lifting up your soul to the Lord, bringing yourself before God above every other thing. That's the idea of lifting up. Now, here's a good petition, verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. We're seeking him for direction, and we're waiting on him, serving him. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness sake, O Lord. It's the Father's heart being communicated by his Spirit through this man, preserved for us. If you have found forgiveness in Christ, you have the assurance that your sins will be remembered no more, for God says that. And that's a very joyful thing for me. I can only imagine it is that way for you as well. And that is what the Lord wants to do, is to put all of the hideousness away from him forever. And this is why, according to his mercy, we appeal to God's mercy and his loving kindness, not his justice and his righteousness. And how he deals with us. God wants to be merciful to everyone. I'm hoping that we'll give him a greater opportunity. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. Please catch that. If you can't relate with me that you're a man who needs, or you're a person who needs God's mercy, that you have done wrong, you've not lived according to his way, this is kind of a pointless exercise. It's that saying, well, I've already got the truth, I'm not going to receive this. You have to have this realization that compared to God, you are a person in need of his mercy and help. That's why David says in verse 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his ways. Every good gift is from the Lord. Maybe you also need to ask the Lord to have him to help you take yourself down a couple notches. Understand the relationship of authority and ownership that works and that brings happiness or blessing forevermore in life. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. This is where else are you going to find that? Two, such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Maybe it's been some time that you've been walking with the Lord. Our relationship seems to be a series of ups and downs, growing close, growing away, growing close. Maybe it's just not that same freshness. Maybe there's not the concern of the Father's chastisement if you're a child of God. Maybe it's just not as fresh and as vibrant as it could and should be. You know what? If I do that, God still loves me, but this won't please him. And I don't want to not please the Father. Actually, I'm afraid of not doing that. Maybe we can ask the Lord to sharpen up that sense within us. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, the one that the Lord teaches his ways, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Maybe you're stagnant in your amount of biblical learning. There's a principle given and a path shown for greater understanding that will please and honor the Lord. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Deliverance. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Again, do you hear what God wants to do? Paul prayed at the beginning. Maybe you're crying out, man, I'm going through something. And I find whenever I deviate from this path, it feels like that. I just feel so far away from God. I can identify with David. Lord, pull me out of this. I'm focusing on you. I'm looking to you. Look on my affliction and my pain, verse 18, forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many. They hate me with a cruel hatred. That's a biblical reality if you are a Christian. It's a biblical reality if you're not a Christian, by the way. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Is all your trust in the Lord this morning? Or is your trust in the Lord for some things, but do you take charge of other things? For David said, I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Do you give God a certain period of time to act and then take over? We're prone to it. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. That's again what the Lord wants to do for His people. Psalm 26, where we'll conclude. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. It's a picture of turning from what was bad before the Lord and doing the right thing before Him. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Do not trust your own judgment of your righteousness. But I encourage you, as we take time, to open up and say, Lord, you know, my heart will deceive me. My heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Lord, what do you see? What do you want to do? Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. David is realizing that God is not going to beat you up. It will be the gentle, gracious, but uncompromised Lord who will guide you like a shepherd leads his sheep. And again, that passage from Isaiah 40 where the shepherd holds his sheep close to his bosom. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Verse 4, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I want to be careful that you understand this here. I kind of love that saying. It speaks to me like one of those old Greek mythology movies. Idolatrous mortals, like, you know, Thanksgiving dinner. They're saying, you know, are you going to come and sit with us and eat, your family, friend, unbelievers? I will not sit with idolatrous mortals. Don't do that when you do that. Okay. When you associate with people who are not Christians, there are times when you do, there's times when you don't. It's another study. But the bottom line is, why are you there? Are you shining the light in the darkness? Are you ministering to them? Whom's influencing whom? Is God sending you in? Whether you go, it's unto the Lord, or whether you don't go, it's unto the Lord. And yes, the Lord is clear about the way we're supposed to associate. Evil company corrupts good habits. But when you go, and we find the meaning of this, I believe, from Psalm number 1. Remember the progression? Blessed is the man, how happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful. It means you're not camping out with idol worshipers. You're in and amongst them, hopefully ministering the truth of God's word every day, but you're not of them. You're in the world, you're not of the world. I believe that is what's in view here. I have hated the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord. Again, the clean hands reference and an altar, the symbolic reference of the tabernacle and the temple. There was a laver, a sea, where the priests would wash their hands, symbolic cleanness, before they could do anything that would be acceptable to the Lord. That's what's in view. We have to make sure that not just our motives, that's our pure heart, but also the things that we're actually doing are the things that please God. They're prescribed by Him. So go about your altar, O Lord, verse 7, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? Do we seek to find our joy in that? God is in me. He's with me. And with the assembly of his people. We're being built up into a holy habitation. When we do this with pure motives and good works, God is amongst us, and we should be loving that. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. That's the protection of the Lord. But as for me, and this is where we conclude, and this is why we're going here today. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. For my foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Now, when we began our study in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, I said, oh, how happy is the man. We love it when God blesses us, when He brings us that happiness, that joy that comes from whatever God does. But please notice how it's turned around here at the end. I will bless the Lord. Think about that. When we think, oh, God is blessing me, so often that's accompanied with a material giving thing. We've already talked about it. What can I give God that He can't make? Well, I can give Him the offering of my praise from a pure heart and clean hands. I can give Him obedience. I can show Him my appreciation. I can honor Him who has done all this for me. God could make that, I'm sure, but it wouldn't mean the same if He's forcing. But if it's offered up freely, I think that blesses. I know that blesses God. Makes my Father happy. So I'll just put this on your mind. We're going to turn over and pray here for a moment. As you ponder the things the Lord has told you, please ask yourself the question, as I'm going to ask the things from the Lord that I'm going to ask, as I'm going to do the things, is my motivation that I want to please the Lord? Here's the beauty part. If it isn't, you can ask for that. There's not one good thing we can't ask for. Let the Lord speak to you, but let us also let Him examine us. Is my motivation to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all things? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You. Lord, it is again my hope that as we say looking down, Lord, because that helps us understand that You are above us in all Your ways and thoughts. And that is true, but Lord, You're here amongst us. My hope and my prayer is, Lord, that You would guide us and You would cause to happen all that would make You happy this day. Lord, as each heart turns to You now in prayer, Father, that we would open up, that we would not have any gates or barriers that would prevent You from coming in, that there would be no area of our life, Father. But we know that You don't kick down the doors, Lord. So I just pray, Father, for myself, for my brothers and sisters, for Your honor and pleasure. Lord, that according to Your word, as it reveals Your will, Father, by Your gentle and loving, kind, merciful Spirit, would You continue, Lord, to knock on those doors, to draw us towards Yourself? Lord, would You again show us things, Father, that would be paths of greater blessing and happiness in You that we can turn over to You? Lord, would You cause whatever is necessary to happen in this place, Father, and I mean that, anything, Lord, that is necessary, that You would be fully pleased with us. Help us to forsake all sin before You, Lord, to acknowledge that it is sinfulness and find Your forgiveness and the joy of knowing it will be remembered no more. And Lord, then to think and live according to Your will this day and every day. Above these things, Lord, may Your will be done, I pray. In Jesus' name.